to Cross Defense. Rod Zwanitzer, your host, welcoming you to this new unique program where we do a defense of the Christian faith. That's what the word apologetics means in Christianity. It comes from a Greek word, apologia, to make a defense, from 1 Peter chapter 3. And so we typically would do a show like this as a live call-in show where you could call in with your comments and questions. But both my guests and myself, we're not going to have this ability this day. So no emails or phone calls on this one, but we hope to have our guests back at another day where maybe we can do this live. I know you'd have fun talking with him, and likewise he with you. And it's a special guest, Dr. Adam Francisco, a great asset in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, because, correct me if I'm wrong, Adam, your doctorate is from Oxford in Christian-Muslim relations. Is that right?
Yes, yeah, the history of Christian-Muslim relations.
Yeah, and you're a historian, and now you're teaching at Concordia University, Irvine, and you're an editor of a great new book published by CPH, Making the Case for Christianity, Responding to Modern Objections. I'd like to start, Adam, with this. I really like the title of this book. And was that chosen deliberately as another way, I think, to define what apologetics means?
Yeah, actually it was. In apologetics, the formal study of apologetics, a distinction is oftentimes made between negative apologetics and positive. And Christians have been pretty good at the negative side, that is, exposing the assumptions and the errors and irrationality of other positions, but haven't, and some have even been leery of, the more positive side, where you try to make a case for the truth of Christianity. And so we wanted to approach it more in that positive vein. And another thing is with making the case, it's a book with seven, basically, case studies, where we take up a particular popular author out there who's arguing something like there's no good reason to believe God exists, and deal with just that author in a particular book. Otherwise, you could write on a whole slew of authors and never really cover everything. So we wanted to keep the scope pretty narrow.
I am so happy that you said that. And I didn't really come aware of that positive apologetics until it's about a year ago. I had the pleasure to interview Alistair McGrath about a bunch of things, and one of them was a apologetic book that he had did called Mere Apologetics, and he talks about that quite a bit in there, that he thinks we should not so much on the defense, but go on the offense and introduce them to Jesus. And boy, we Lutherans, we vibrate to that, don't we?
Yeah, absolutely. Or at least we should.
Yeah, we should. That's right. Now, let's also have you talk a little bit about the subtitle, Responding to Modern Objections. Why is that in there, Adam?
Well, we wanted to do something very contemporary, which does have its problems, because as soon as you take on one author in one book, they're writing another one. But we wanted to introduce the readers to some of the major players out there who are attacking Christianity on many fronts, very recent authors. All of our chapters deal with non-Christian authors who have published in the last couple of years, and who are very common, or make appearances on TV shows like on the History Channel on Easter and Christmas morning, or what have you. So, there are lots of attacks on Christianity historically and presently, but we wanted to focus on stuff that was perennial. Issues like the existence of God, the deity of Christ, but at the same time, we wanted to keep the book practical as well. We didn't want the basic introductory volume, because there's a lot of those, and we didn't want the real specialized book, but something that could be used perhaps in the context of a Bible study, or maybe a high school or college classroom, that the readers could learn how to approach apologetics, and could in fact apply it if they encountered somebody who's parroting the arguments of Richard Dawkins or some of the Muslim apologists that are out there.
And would it be fair to say, Adam, that apologetics is such a broad, wide field that with such a rich, long history that, you know, I know when I first got into it, boy, you can go off on any one tangent, the history of apologetics or, you know, what it was like in the earliest church, the Middle Ages, the Reformation, or in the last 50 years or the last two centuries, any of that, and you really become consumed with it. But I really like that subtitle, and I think your book does a good job of picking some of the most prominent one as you guys wrote this and kind of give us some ways to respond. And so I very much appreciated that approach, and I think the possible user of this book will find that very helpful. I want to remind the listener, too, that you can find a link right to where you can go and buy this book at our website, KFUO.org, the book talk page. Then you'll see a link where you can buy this book, Making the Case for Christianity. You talked about this would be a great resource for an adult Bible study at church, and I know there's groups out there that even meet together and discuss books or do Bible study. Be great for them, be great for husband and wife, for youth groups, campus groups, on and on. It goes, a really great resource.
Mm-hmm.
Lutherans have been somewhat wary of apologetics, Adam, as you and I know. Does the understanding how, let's say, John Warwick Montgomery, Craig Parton, and the rest of you have approached apologetics as Lutherans, it's different from other approaches. There's other styles. There's other methods to apologetics. And we Lutherans have kind of, really through Dr. Montgomery, kind of pioneered our own. What about Lutherans' apologetics and our focus would maybe take away some of the concerns that some people have out there about Lutherans doing apologetics?
Yeah, well, for one, and this is very much the innovation, I think, of Dr. Montgomery, is a Lutheran apologist uses apologetics as a tool to get somebody to consider the claims of Christ as quickly as possible. We certainly are aware of philosophical debates over the problem of evil, and we even take up those things in the book. But for the Lutheran apologist, and even one of our Baptist assessors of the book writes that this book is distinctively Lutheran and patently Christian and generally winsome, primarily because of its Christ-centeredness. You know, all of our defenses of Christianity in some way or another come back to defending the person and work of Jesus as true, that Jesus' death on a cross and resurrection from the grave did not happen in the corner, as King Agrippa, or as I'm sorry, St. Paul put it in Acts chapter 26. So there's that focus, and our method is a little different too. You can find our method in other Christian denominational approaches to apologetics, but we're pretty exclusively positive and evidential. That is, we try to stay away from the more philosophical side of things. There's a very popular approach out there that's especially or it's mastered by the Reform, those who had come from the more Calvinist tradition, who approach apologetics as an attempt to defend Christianity on the basis of the coherency of its doctrine, rather than using evidence to argue towards a particular conclusion. And it's that, especially, though, that I think that causes some Lutherans to be a bit wary of apologetics and even our approach, because they think what we're trying to do when we use a positive and evidence-based approach, we're trying to argue somebody into the kingdom. And we're very quick to respond by saying we confess with Luther that we know we cannot by our own reason or strength come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also confess with Luther in the explanation to the first article of the Creed that God has given us our reason and our senses and still preserves them. So we can, and all people can, use reason, evidence, to reach particular conclusions concerning matters of history. For example, the resurrection or the crucifixion of Jesus. That does not, and we are quick to confess, mean that somebody, because they now believe Jesus died on the cross and maybe even rose from the dead, is necessarily a Christian. We confess that the Holy Spirit is the only cause of the change of a person's heart.
You know, I loved what Mark Pearson said on this program a couple of weeks ago. I had him on, and by the way, he's one of the essayists in this book. At the end, you know, I said, is there anything else you'd like to add? And he said, yeah, I'd like to encourage our listeners out there to remember to proclaim the gospel first and then defend it second. And yeah. I think that's unique for an apologist to say that, you know, because I think what he was trying to communicate, Adam, and I'm sure you'd agree with this, and maybe you could expand on that a little bit, is that sometimes we forget, you know, that when we're defending the Bible and its truths and our Lord, we forget to just proclaim the good news. And you know, Mark was right on to say, hey, first proclaim it and then defend it. I love that. What do you think about that?
Yeah, absolutely. That's another distinctive thing about what we might call the Lutheran approach. Is it's almost Dr. Montgomery, when he first started developing his particular approach to apologetics that a lot of us have been influenced by, he says in his lectures entitled Sensible Christianity that when it comes to apologetics, the apologist always has to keep in mind that apologetics is secondary. The proclaiming or the speaking of the gospel is first, and apologetics responds when there are objections to that proclamation. There is a tendency among apologists, I've been tempted by it myself, to consider every discussion that might be over religion an academic sort of intellectual discussion where the goal is to win the debate. And that's not apologetics at all. That's more sort of an arrogant approach to just discussions of religion. And 1 Peter 3:15, in fact, enjoins us after Peter tells Christians that they're always to be prepared to make a defense of Christianity. It also adds, and you have to do this with gentleness and respect. And there are some apologists who have given apologetics a bad reputation and turned it into just basically a browbeating of the non-believer. But I think the approach that we, all of the authors in this text, use is one that recognizes the person there or the response that they're dealing with or taking on is attached to a particular person, who isn't just an intellect sort of floating around disembodied, but is a real person who has real emotions and a history that might also affect their objection to Christianity.
Well said. Adam, I'd like to take you just a little bit into a couple of things that Dr. Gene Veith said in his excellent foreword to this book. And then after that, I promise you and the audience, we want to get into how this book is laid out and what's contained in there. So, you know, Dr. Veith wrote about, just to kind of close up this discussion on what's so special and different about Lutheran apologetics. He wrote that a Lutheran emphasis in apologetics is on objectivity, and we emphasize the realm of the physical and the material. Unload that a little for us, if you would.
Yeah, what he's essentially saying is that Lutherans have a long tradition of taking this world and empirical reality seriously. We're not Gnostics, and we don't spiritualize natural things necessarily. That this world, the world of facts and evidence, it really does exist, and we have to take it for what it is. I think also what he might be suggesting is Lutherans tend to, or at least ought to and classically have, been suspicious of ideological approaches to, you know, truth, where you assume something to be true in the first place, you know, sort of as an abstract system of ideas or theology, and then you apply it to the material physical world, even if the material and physical world doesn't fit that explanation of, you know, the world as it is, or perhaps even history. So Lutherans tend to take a more inductive approach, which says we don't reason to particular conclusions based on a assumed philosophy, but rather we take a approach that looks at particulars and then works towards a conclusion. And Luther himself in the Heidelberg Disputation says that theology is a posteriori, that is, it works from particulars to the conclusion. And those particulars are found in the spatial temporal world, whether it be natural stuff or it be the particulars of God's revelation in the words of Scripture.
Well said. You know, I remember one of the books that Dr. McGrath wrote, he praised Luther for being the person, the theologian, that brought theology in down to earth for Dr. McGrath. You know, did not make it an academic subject, but made it real world, Jesus coming to us in a human body. I mean, Luther's great hymn, "From heaven above to earth I come," and the sacrament being brought, with all its magnificence and its blessings in ordinary bread and wine and baptism and water. And he was very touched by that. And that's very Lutheran, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. When Luther develops this sort of approach to theology, he's obviously not the only one in the whole history of the church, but he's the one who's going to kind of successfully advance this theology in any sort of institutional way. He expressly rejects what he calls a priori approaches, and that's the approach you're talking about, where you philosophize first and you deal with abstract concepts and you're worried about systems being internally coherent and things. For Luther, theology is eminently practical. It can be messy, that is to say that when we look at Scripture and take it inductively, those conclusions we reach should correspond to the text of Scripture, even if it leads us to some paradoxes. So with the sacrament of the altar, it looks like bread and wine, but at the same time, we know from God's revelation, which trumps human reason, trumps what our senses tell us at least immediately, that it's also Christ's body and blood. And that's Lutherans are masters at not embracing paradoxes everywhere, but where we do find them, and can't resolve them on the basis of Scripture, we're very leery of imposing some sort of external, extra-biblical philosophy on the natural world or what we see in the space and time.
You were stimulating my brain here, Adam, that to remember that, it's really a false move to say that Luther was anti-philosophy or anti-reason, anti-intelligence, but, you know, because in Luther's time, philosophy and reason was such a part of that scholastic theology that he soaked up. And then, what we were talking about, going from those general philosophical ideas down to some specifics can get you in a lot of trouble. Just one example, the innate cannot take on the finite. That's moving from a general philosophical statement down to a particular with, as Luther found out, was Zwingli in the Lord's Supper discussion. So great stuff here. Let's jump right into what your excellent book is about, Adam. I'd like to kind of have you introduce what the book is about, maybe from a J.K. Chesterton quote that Gene Veith used in the book, where Chesterton described Christianity as one that's attacked on all sides and for all contradictory reasons. I thought that's kind of good description of this book, that we get attacked from all sides. And I know one that your essay particularly demonstrates is we get attacked not only from the non-religion world, let's say of the atheist, the non-believer, but we even get it within religions, within Muslims and so forth. And so this book really responds to that, does it not?
Yeah, it recognizes that especially as in Corey Moss's introduction, as we move headlong into some have described it as a post-church or a post-Christian or a post-Constantinian age. It doesn't matter what nomenclature you use, but we certainly are moving in a direction where the attacks on Christianity are multiplying. You know, back before the rise of what some call postmodernity, it was primarily attacks from what we could generally call atheism and scientism. Now in the postmodern world, where sort of everything is legitimate, the voices, especially as, you know, the floodgates to immigration, I'm not bringing up the political issue, but, you know, Muslim immigration into the United States and just the proliferation of other Eastern religions like Buddhism in our country, they present a whole new challenge that apologists for the last 300 or 400 years really haven't had to address like they have the issue of atheism. So being prepared to respond to, say, the Muslim or the Buddhist or any other non-Christian religion is of the essence, too. So the apologist, his task has been multiplied and become even all the more harder, because you've got to, you don't have to master world religions, but you do have to understand where they're coming from and what their major problems with Christianity and the claims of Jesus might be.
So, as you said before, this book really kind of consists of case studies with what kind of aim to respond to those modern attacks coming from a lot of different angles, Adam?
Well, ultimately, the aim is to first and foremost demonstrate that the arguments against Christianity, the various attacks that the atheist or the Muslim or the person, the, you know, the cynic or skeptic against the reliability of the Bible, the arguments that they use are, for the most part, they might look on the surface to be powerful. Many of them are actually quite weak. So we work at exposing that a bit. But really, the final aim is to get, after we've torn down that artificial obstacle that somebody from a particular non-Christian vantage point uses to put up a barrier between them and the gospel, after we've torn that down, then we work at moving in that positive direction we talked a bit about a while ago, to get to a more positive case for Christianity given the particular context that you're working or writing in.
Excellent. Now, I know as a historian, and I've seen you in action, you know, Christianity is a very historical religion, you know, the minds of us that have looked into this, we would say it's the outright winner if you look at the historical evidence. And I think mm-hmm. that's what a lot of apologetics should be about. And then also, you know, that much, it really gets into the area of the historical critical approach to ancient text, and especially the Bible. And I know that those kind of themes kind of permeate this great book. And so when we come back from a little break, Adam, I'd like you to kind of walk us through the flow of this book, case study by case study. Maybe look at those kind of two themes, where they apply. I know I haven't read all of the wonderful essays, but I'm just about through. And I see those two things coming up over and over and over again. And I'm going to tell the listeners a little story about when you came to where I was pastoring in Dearborn, Michigan, where there's a lot of Muslims, and you did this. It really opened my eyes, and I think the eyes of everyone else that I knew of at that excellent conference that you blessed us with talking about, you know, what's the historical evidence? And maybe some of you were bringing historical critical views into this, and let's question that and talk about it. So let's do that right after a break. You're listening to Cross Defense. I'm Rod Zwanitzer. Really enjoying talking with our guests. So stick with us, Dr. Adam Francisco, on the book that he edited along with Dr. Corey Moss, Making the Case for Christianity. Stick with us. We'll be right back.
Hi, I'm Andy Bates. Join me for the next Faith and Family, where we'll talk with experts and everyday people about topics pertinent to faithful family life. Listen to Faith and Family Live weekdays at 11 on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
In 1939, Lutherans started resettling people displaced by World War II. In 1960, we asked, who else can we help, and opened our service networks to refugees and migrants. As wars and conflicts create the need for asylum and refuge, Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service is still asking, who else can we help? Today, with partners, congregations, and volunteers, we're resettling refugees, reuniting families, and rekindling dreams. You can help. LIRS.org/volunteer.
Facebook is a great way to keep up with programming and get a behind-the-scenes glimpse into the broadcast day of KFUO Radio. This is where you'll find the inside scoop on programming and show links, photos, videos, and get details of upcoming events. And it's the place where you can connect with us and other listeners. And it's just so easy. Go to Facebook on your computer or smart device, put KFUO into the search box, select our page, and like us today. And oh yes, it's totally free. So what are you waiting for?
What do I cherish? Precious moments watching Dad read to my little Eric. That's why I'm so grateful I insisted on an eye exam when I noticed him struggling with the words on the page. We found out Dad has age-related macular degeneration, or AMD. Luckily, the doctor caught it in time for treatment, so Dad can still read. Protect yourself and your loved ones. Call the Foundation Fighting Blindness today at 1-800-254-6552 for a free packet on preventing and managing AMD. That's 1-800-254-6552.
The mission field isn't just overseas anymore. It's right here in your own backyard. If English isn't the first language of your neighbor or friend, and you'd like to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them in their own language, contact the Lutheran Heritage Foundation at lhfmissions.org. LHF has translated and published the Small Catechism, children's Bible stories, hymnals, and devotions into 85 different languages and gives them free of charge to those who need them. lhfmissions.org.
Do you have a reason to reach out to us at Worldwide KFUO? Is there a piece of communication you'd like for us to receive? It's not hard to reach us. Our street address is KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. If you missed it, the street address is found at the bottom of our homepage online, kfuoam.org. Every day we bring you the gospel of Jesus Christ in word and song. Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
A snake-handling Kentucky pastor has died after being bitten by a snake. Middlesboro Police Chief Jeff Sharp says an ambulance was called Saturday evening for Pastor Jamie Coots.
Somebody that was at the church called and said that he'd been bitten. He was already getting really sick.
When the ambulance arrived, they were told Coots had gone home. Contacted at his house, Coots refused medical treatment. When emergency responders returned about an hour later, he was dead. Chief Sharp says he had spoken to Coots about snake handling.
I don't personally believe the way he does. I'm also a church-going man, but you know, you just kind of have to have a little bit of respect for somebody that has that much faith.
Snake handling is a little practiced ritual based on a disputed Bible verse in which Jesus is quoted as saying his disciples will take up serpents and drink poison without being harmed. Most Bible scholars believe that passage was not in the original manuscripts. I'm Steve Coleman.
Thanks for sticking with us here on Cross Defense. It is really just informative and fun to talk about the challenges to Christianity and not just say, well, you know, the Bible says that I believe it, but what's behind it? And the Bible itself does not just say that. Adam, I know, you know, there's a bunch of essays that talk like that. Why don't we begin by just having you kind of walk us through quickly the case studies that are in this collection, and then we can talk about a few of them.
Sure. Well, there's, you know, so there's seven chapters or seven case studies, and it begins with the first chapter begins with the argument for God's existence, and in particular, it takes up the very popular objection that science, that claims that science has pretty much explained everything, that we don't need God to to explain the existence of the universe, but rather science can do that. And in particular, the author, Josh Pagan, who lives up in Fort Wayne, Indiana, uses Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. It was published maybe, I guess, about 7 or 8 years ago, but is still widely used and heralded as sort of one of those manifestos of atheism. In fact, some have described it as a positive atheism, in that Richard Dawkins is taking the claims or the assumptions of Christianity seriously and using evidence in a positive way, or so that's what he would claim, to debunk Christian belief. As it turns out, Josh Pagan turns the tables on him and exposes the, if you will, the ideological assumptions of Richard Dawkins and all of atheism, or at least the new atheist movement, and shows that even within science, even hardcore science, there are things that cannot be explained by appealing to just simply natural causes. For example, the argument that he uses in particular is what's called the cosmological argument. That he makes the point that he's not necessarily buying into the theory, but most scientists believe in a Big Bang, which basically, and there are different versions of it, but basically says that there was a time when there wasn't a universe, and then all of a sudden it starts popping into existence. And again, he's not buying into the theory, he's just using the theory of science against itself. And he says, for the universe to be the cause of itself, it would have to exist before it existed, which is essentially what many atheists assume, whether they admit it or not. And Pagan goes on to argue that in light of this view that the Big Bang says the cosmos or the universe came into existence from nothing, we have to have a first cause, or there has to be a cause to it all, and that cause we call God. Now, I'm making things very simple. You know, the chapter is quite lengthy, and it gets into some pretty detailed philosophy. It's probably the most detailed philosophy in the book. But in looking at his argument, I do not understand how an atheist can get around the argument that Pagan puts forward. It's just impossible unless you just want to, you know, avoid the whole conversation. There's no way the atheist can get around it.
Like he says, you know, that if you want to deny the major premise of his cosmological argument, he's going to put himself in a really awkward position, like say painting himself into a corner that's going to be almost impossible to get out of. And so
right.
I like the way that, you know, as he's kind of making this argument, Adam, that if you're buying in, and I think most would say yes, he's going to take you to this this cause, this principle of causality. And so that's going to make people think about the possibility of God, isn't it?
Yeah, and he boils it down in page 13 of the book into a basic syllogism, you know, a basic logical formal argument that just simply says, first, that all things that begin to exist have a cause. The second is the universe began to exist. And those are the two premises. And if the conclusion follows the premises, in formal logic, it's considered valid. Whether it's true or not is a different question. Its truthfulness depends on whether those two premises are true, and that's where he spends most of his time, showing that science assumes that all things that began to exist have a cause, and it also assumes that the universe began to exist too. And the curious thing about this chapter is he does go into some of the ways atheists have tried to get around it, and some of the bizarre explanations for how we got the universe. For example, the multiverse theory that says ours isn't the only universe that exists, rather ours is a product of a previously existing universe or a universe that exists alongside of ours. And to which one could simply respond and say, well, if that's the scientific position, where's the evidence? And the problem is there is no evidence. So in terms of where the particulars lead, his conclusions is not just valid, but I think true.
Didn't someone even write a book in that sense, Adam, that I don't have enough faith to be an atheist? Because I think that's what you're saying is that some of the moves they make it takes more faith in Christianity. I mean, so very nice. And you know what's really great, I think, too, is each one of these case studies, these essays, has a really nice section for further reading to those that really want to get into it deeper. I'm familiar with a lot of these, and a lot of them I'm not. And so, great, references and bibliography to take a person who wants to go deeper and deeper into each one of these arguments. So that's a great first one, the existence of God. And then talk to us about the second one, the New Testament Gospels and their reliability.
Yeah, the second chapter is, in my mind, probably the most important chapter. Because if the New Testament Gospels come out as reliable documents, we're in a whole load of trouble. So it's probably the longest chapter. In fact, it was longer when we received it as editors, but had to cut out quite a bit just for the sake of space. It's written by Mark Pearson, who's out here in California. He's a pastor and working on his PhD in New Testament studies. In short, what he tries to establish is that despite especially the claims of Bart Ehrman, who's probably the most famous New Testament researcher in America, who also happens to be an agnostic, a pretty hard agnostic, despite his claims, when we apply normal historical standards to the gospel, the same standards we'd apply to any other first or second century author, the gospels more than come out as historically as well as theologically reliable. They show to be reliable eyewitness testimony or testimony on the basis of companions of eyewitnesses to the life of Jesus, and that we can take them, therefore, as historical documents. That's it in a nutshell, but what he's really going after is Bart Ehrman's claim that behind the printed versions and different translations of the Bible, there are almost 6,000 Greek fragments and manuscripts that we find before the invention of the printing press. If you add to that translations from the ancient world into Latin or Armenian or Coptic or Syriac or what have you, the number is close, it's over 25,000 manuscripts. And what Bart Ehrman does is he says if you compare those manuscripts, those thousands of manuscripts, you will find there are a number of errors in those manuscripts. Then he makes a very big jump and starts speculating on the nature of those errors. And he will admit that all those errors are largely just copyist errors. You know, a scribe who doesn't have the benefit of a word processor and even electricity accidentally dropped an N on John's name. So John is spelled with one nu or one N. In other manuscripts, it's spelled with two N's. Sometimes word order is changed, which doesn't matter at all in terms of the content of the sentence in the Greek or even the Latin language. That's that 99% of the errors that Bart Ehrman refers to are those types of errors that are normal for manuscripts that are just have been were written over the course of history.
And they didn't have Xerox machines, and so these were hand copied with guys that maybe didn't have great lighting or they didn't have enough coffee that day, whatever.
And if they made an error that didn't matter, so for example they were something in the Gospels where the manuscript from which they were working has a pronoun like he walked here or he preached there. And they knowing the context, because they're well-versed in the Bible, accidentally put in the name that pronoun applies to, they weren't going to change that because it would be extremely expensive they could try to erase it using some water or something. But by and large, they just left them because it didn't affect the meaning of the text. So, but what Bart Ehrman does is, even though he will acknowledge in some of his more serious books that the Gospels are the best testimony we have to the life and teachings of Jesus, He raises all sorts of speculative questions in his books where he says, if there are these sorts of errors that we all know about, does that mean maybe there are some things that have been added to or taken away from the text? And that's where he's moving outside of scholarship and just simply becoming a polemicist. And Mark Pearson takes that on and roundly and soundly addresses Bart Ehrman's criticisms. But the reason why I said that this is probably the most important chapter is because it forms the basis of the tight positive argument that Lutherans hopefully are becoming masters of towards the deity and exclusivity of Jesus. Because you need to have reliable documents for the person you're talking to even take you seriously when you talk about the claims of Jesus.
Which really flows, I think, very well into the next essay by a friend at KFUO's and a great apologist who's an attorney, Craig Parton, which the title is so fascinating, The Resurrection of Jesus Christ on Trial. So as a trial lawyer, he's really interested in what kind of evidence is permissible in a trial, and how would the resurrection evidence of Jesus stack up in that kind of environment? Mm. Now, I know I've got to go Monday of this next week to appear for jury duty, and I know from the one jury I sat in, which was a pretty serious trial, double attempted murder, double attempted kidnap, we were always ushered out of the courtroom into the jury room, and we all knew what they were arguing about in that courtroom, the admission of this piece of evidence or that piece of evidence. And so a great article by a good trial lawyer about the evidence that Christianity has for the resurrection, how would it stack up? That's a great, great article by Craig.
Yeah, and it's interesting. I mean, obviously, the conclusion is fascinating because he's basically saying that if we use the same standards we would in any sort of court case, which is, those sort of standards are just basic commonsensical standards, the conclusion we're going to draw when we look at, in particular, at the claim that Jesus rose from the dead is that that's the most reasonable conclusion. That it's beyond a reasonable doubt that the empty tomb is best explained by a risen Jesus. And he's a master of that. He learned that from John Montgomery, who in turn learned it from other historical apologists. There's a long history of interestingly, lawyers who have looked at the Gospels. For example, Simon Greenleaf in the 18th century at Harvard Law School was a skeptic. He decided he had to be honest with himself, and he had to be fair to Christianity. So he puts Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John on the stand, so to speak, and comes out the other end believing that Jesus must have rose from the dead and then ultimately became a Christian believer through the work of the Holy Spirit.
That's a great book to read. I think Testimony of the Evangelist or something like that.
Yeah. It's available. Anything's available now on the internet, but it's still published. I think Craig Parton even wrote an introduction to one of the editions.
Wow. And I love what he says here. This really kind of opened my eyes, Adam, and I wasn't aware of this. Craig writes, the contemporaneous written record in refutation of the resurrection is profoundly and hauntingly silent. And then he shows from California evidence code where he does his trial lawyer effort. He said, the law of evidence provides that if a party has the means to marshal contradictory evidence and fails to do so, the jury may conclude that no contradictory evidence exists. And I read through that and saw, and they said there's not a lot of written record in refutation of the resurrection. It's silent. That speaks volumes.
The only thing we have is the Gospel of Matthew, and some second century writers also bring this up, that the Jews explain the empty tomb by claiming that the disciples stole the body. That's the only contrary evidence that we have, but that was just simply a story they invented.
Yeah,
and there's lots of reason to think, just on using legal standards, that there's no way on earth good Jews like the disciples touch a dead body.
And then I love too how he kind of tells us as an attorney that does argue in court that there's no trial where you can be 100% sure of the verdict, and even in this case. But we look at what really explains the majority of the evidence, and that's how you make a legal decision. Very well done essay. And then that kind of flows into a really good one. We don't want to talk about this too much today because I want to have you on a future Cross Defense program, Adam. But I finished this today, and just a well-done article on defending the deity of Jesus in the face of Islam. Give our listeners just a brief snippet of what they're going to find in this essay.
Yeah, well, it's a response to a prominent, widely published Muslim author. He used to be he's an Iraqi, or born in Iraq, and he was born a Christian. But through his graduate studies, he became an atheist and eventually ended up in Islam. But what he's been arguing in a number of books is that, on one hand, contemporary biblical and historical scholarship is confirming what Muslims have said for about 1,400 years. That is, that the Bible, the Gospels in particular, are horribly corrupt, and so we cannot trust their testimony on Jesus. But then he goes on as a second point and says, if there is a good, reliable account of what Jesus did and said, it would be the 7th century text, the Quran. He kind of sneaks that assumption into his argument. I tried to expose that, though, as just basic ideological thinking, because essentially what he does is says, Islam is true, and now we're going to apply everything Islam says to stuff that happened 600, 700 years before Islam and assume that that's the best historical explanation. So in the book, I try to expose that, and then I work at promoting more of a positive case for why one should at least consider seriously the claim that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God. That not only do the eyewitnesses testify to it, but Jesus himself essentially proved it by rising from the dead.
And I previously mentioned that when I was pastoring at a congregation in Dearborn, Michigan, where there's a large concentration of Muslims, we started an annual apologetics conference, and we thought we have to really do something between, Muslims and the Christians. And so I heard of Dr. Francisco, and he came and just did such a wonderful job. And I'm not going to have you do much on this because I want to do it in detail when we focus a whole program on your fine essay. But I just love the way you challenged both sides to make sure that we were looking at real good historical arguments, not only for Christianity, but you challenged the Muslim people there. And I was so blessed. I remember we had like over 30 there that day. We're really interested. And they really gravitated when you said that. And then you accused them and us Christians of sometimes taking the liberal historical critical conclusions on these matters. For instance, the crucifixion of Jesus, which is a big difference between the Bible and the Quran, and we were all just really dumbfounded and moved by that. It was wonderful, Adam. So I want people to get the book and read it and listen to the program. So a great, fine essay that you contributed. I thoroughly enjoyed reading it.
Oh, thanks.
And then let's get into this one. I like this one, too, and I'm going to have its author on this program as well. The Scandal of Christian Particularity.
Yeah, that's John Bombaro. He's another guy from California, a pastor down in San Diego, in a very tough neighborhood to minister in. He could probably describe that when you have him on the air. But the title of the essay is The Scandal of Christian Particularity, and what he's addressing is what he calls the fairness doctrine. The bumper stickers you see that have coexistence and each letter is in the shape of one of these religious symbols, it responds to the assumption that all religions are basically the same. And moreover, he addresses the issue of the claim coming from the coexistence crowd that to suggest that only one religious tradition is really God's religious tradition is simply unfair. And essentially what he does then is explains what he calls Christian particularity. The reason why Christians believe that only those who trust in Christ for their salvation will be saved. It's not necessarily an evidential case, though there is that in there. It's more of it's kind of a philosophical or a doctrinal essay to just give a rationale for why Christians believe this about salvation, rather than it to kind of answer the question or the charges that we're just mean-spirited and haters and things like that.
Yeah.
And it's a great little essay.
Yes, it is. And this one comes up so much out there, at least for me and other people I talk to. And he does this, brings it down to earth pretty well. No highfalutin philosophical stuff in here. He kind of brings it down to where those of us that don't deal in this that much can even understand it. Then we get the huge problem of suffering and evil with Dr. Angus Manoogian. Just a little bit on this, because we don't want to shortchange the final essay on the idea that Christianity is not only false, but it has had terrible and baneful consequences on the world. So give us a little bit on each of those before we have to say goodbye, Adam.
Okay, well, Chapter 6 is on what's historically or traditionally called the problem of evil, that says Christians claim that God is all-powerful and all-loving, and yet God permits children to die of cancer and permits other sorts of what we would call evils in the world. In particular, though, Angus Manoogian is addressing the claim that while that particular argument that God permits particular evils to happen is problematic, he's responding to the claim that says that's not the real problem. It's the gratuitous evil, the evil that is just incomprehensible, whether it be natural or man-made, that God would allow people to die, and you know, thousands of people to die in a tsunami contradicts the doctrine of God's all-loving nature and his all-powerful nature. And Angus Manoogian responds philosophically but very practically to that, addressing that alleged contradiction. The last chapter, Christianity's Cultural Legacy, is by my co-editor Corey Moss, who's up in Michigan at Hillsdale College. He's responding in particular to the late Christopher Hitchens, who argued that not only is Christianity false, but it's poisoned everything, as the subtitle of his book, God Is Not Great, puts it. And essentially what Corey's arguing is that actually, if you look at it fairly and honestly, you look at all the historical evidence, while it's true, there certainly have been excesses, especially during the Middle Ages, you know, during the time of the Crusades, that Christians have claimed was a legitimate expression of Christianity. Not only are those excesses not legitimate expressions of Christianity, but when we look at the general contribution Christianity brought to Western civilization, it's been nothing short of profound. All the great, what people recognize as the great advances towards a ordered liberty or a freedom, are largely tied to the Christian culture that permeated European or Western civilization through the centuries.
Wow.
And that's it in a nutshell.
and you know, when you stop and think about just these topics that you've laid out for us in the case studies in this volume, Adam, it covers a breadth of really challenges that are brought up to the modern believer. And so I want to commend you and your fellow editor, Dr. Moss, and your contributors on such a great volume. And I'm sure you guys will even hopefully be publishing some more stuff on your individual areas of interest. And I would encourage our listener to grab a copy for themselves and for their Bible study. Make great gifts for pastors or serious Christian friends that are into this. I know I'm going to give some out. And we look forward to having you back on, Adam, to talk about this defense of the deity of Jesus with the claims of Islam. Thanks for editing such a great book, and thanks for coming on Cross Defense.
Yeah, you're welcome, and thanks for having me.
Great. God's blessings, and we'll have you on again soon.
Okay.
Tune in next time, where we do apologetics for inquiring minds of all ages here on Cross Defense.